We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us and that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you, the author, can do. And we pray that you give us comfort as we meditate upon the shocking verse which you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse that we're looking at this morning is one of the most vicious attacking verses in all Holy Writ. Mercifully, the Holy Spirit has condensed it into one verse. There's nothing else in the Bible that matches this, with the exception of the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on Good Friday. Context here is very important. It unfolds under the darkness of night. And these are the words of the bride. She has heard her bridegroom knocking at the door. She went to open the door, but he was not there. Then she opened the door and went out to seek him in the darkness of night. She sought him, but she could not find him. She called to him, but he didn't answer. And now we have Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 7. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Vicious, vicious attack and orchestrated in hell. We all know the story of the Trojan horse. The Greeks had been besieging the city of Troy for 10 years, but they couldn't penetrate the walls. So they resorted to trickery. They made a large wooden horse, and inside that horse they hid some of their most vicious warriors. Then they all got in their ships and pretended to sail away. The Trojans came out, saw that the Greek army had retreated, and they rejoiced. And they saw this Trojan horse there, and they decided to take it into the city as kind of a souvenir of the great victory that they'd gained after 10 years. So they pulled it inside the gates of the city. That night, a trapdoor was opened, and the Greek warriors came out of the horse. They opened the gates of the city of Troy. By that time, the Greek ships had returned and attacked in the darkness of night. And what they couldn't have accomplished the previous 10 years, they did through trickery. They attacked from inside the city, and they gained the victory. And the city of Troy was burned to the ground. We're reminded here of what the Holy Spirit is giving us in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 7, where we see the most vicious attack against the bride. In Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Paging ahead to Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, the Holy Spirit tells us this, And Cush begat Nimrod. He, Nimrod, began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. You can translate against the Lord. That's what it means. Whereof it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord. The name Nimrod means the rebel. So, very early on in Genesis, we learn how the Satan attacks as the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. Sometimes he attacks like a subtle serpent, working behind the scenes in secret. Other times he attacks like a roaring lion. And this is what we have here in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 7. The viciousness of the devil who, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The human elements that the devil used here are the watchmen that went about the city and the keepers of the walls. The watchmen are not strangers to us. We've been introduced to them previously in the Song of Solomon. It was another night scene. There are two night scenes in the Song of Solomon. We're looking at the second one this morning. But in the first one, the bride was also seeking for the bridegroom. And she came to the watchman and said, "Do you know where he is? Have you seen him?" And they didn't answer. They didn't have the slightest idea who he was or where he was. This time, they break the silence. They cohort with the keepers of the walls, and they break out a bitter, bitter persecution of the bride of Jesus Christ, all done in the darkness of night. Who are these vicious enemies of Christ and his bride that the devil is using? We look at verse 7 again in chapter 5. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. So this all happened in the city. And Jerusalem is called the city different times in Scripture. It's where the temple was. It's where God dwelt. Jerusalem is a picture of the outward visible church, which is composed not only of God's elect, but also of hypocrites. The story of the Trojan horse. The devil attacks from within. So when you're talking about the city of Jerusalem, you're talking about the outward visible church that has believers and unbelievers in it. When you're talking about the city of Zion, that's the true church. That's the invisible church, and the only members of it are the bride of Jesus Christ, the chosen ones, the elect. The term city of God is only used two times in the King James translation in the whole Bible. The two times are these. Psalm 46, verse 4, "There is a river, the streams thereof, which shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." The second occurrence is in Psalm 87, verse 2, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah." So when you're talking about Zion, you're talking about the true church. We're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about the city of Jerusalem, where the bride helplessly is wandering in the darkness of night, seeking for her beloved bridegroom. That's the scene. Jerusalem, as you know, is the city that crucified Jesus Christ. So The daughters of Jerusalem are going to appear in the next verse, which, God willing, we'll be looking at two weeks from today. But we've already met them also. They are hypocrites. They're members of the outward church, the visible church, and sometimes they seem very friendly to the bride, other times they seem indifferent to her, and other times they are outward enemies of her. It's hard to get a handle on them. But the Holy Spirit gives it to us when we do a little word study. The term daughters of Jerusalem, that term occurs 8 times in the Bible. Only 8. The first 7 times are in the Old Testament, and every single time it's found in the book of the Song of Solomon. That's the only book you find it in the Old Testament. The daughters of Jerusalem. It's found 1 time in the New Testament. And that time is in Luke chapter 23, verse 28, spoken by the Son of God when he is carrying his cross outside the city walls and he's about to be crucified. And as he's walking through the city, there was a large group of women who were weeping for him. And he stopped, and he looked at them, and this is what he said. Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And this identifies for us the daughters of Jerusalem. They were hypocrites. And they looked sometimes very, very much like the children of God. They're weeping for Jesus, feeling sorry for him because he's going to be crucified. But in their hearts, they were his enemies. And he knew it. He knew it. So in the book of the Song of Solomon, don't look for any help for the bride from the daughters of Jerusalem. You won't find it. Then we go to the watchmen. Who were the watchmen? We do a little word study there. Ezekiel chapter 33, I'm beginning at verse 7. O thou son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. God's talking to Ezekiel. I'm making you a watchman for the children of Israel. What was the qualification of the watchman? Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked man in his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he does not turn it from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So the watchmen here, we would call the VIPs of the outward visible church in Jerusalem. In our terminology, it would be pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. Many of them are false prophets. We're not guessing at that. Son of God said in Matthew 24, verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Their number is legion. And they represent, physically speaking, the greatest danger that the bride of Jesus Christ has. Why? Because they work from inside the visible church. They're church people. Remember the story of the Trojan horse? That's what it is. But what they do is add to the word of God and take away from it. This has always been Satan's game. He played that against Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the game plan hasn't changed. There are warnings against people that do this. And in fact, the last words of the Bible, final words of Revelation, read this way. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, the devil did that in the Garden of Eden. God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, the devil did that in the Garden of Eden also. God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Those are the closing words of the Bible. So, how does the vicious attack show itself? In this verse, it's all condensed, but it's vicious. Number one, they found her. This is not the finding of one friend to another. The word indicates that they are actively seeking for her, as a lion does for the sheep. That's the kind of seeking it was. The wolves and the lions seeking for the sheep. And they found her helpless in the dark cities of Jerusalem in the middle of the night. And they attacked. Second thing is they smote her. They strike very, very quickly, and they're very serious about it. The Hebrew word also takes in the wrongdoing with the tongue. It's possible to be smitten with the tongue, too, by the way. In Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, we read this. Then said they, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So it's the same game plan. It's been used over and over and over again from the Garden of Eden. It hasn't changed. There's a terrible ending for those who do it. Give heed to me, O Lord, Jeremiah says, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. This tough stuff. Remember that I stood before thee to speak out good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children. This is tough for the enemies of God. He curses them to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And so he's hitting the children. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives be bereaved of their children, and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses, when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me, and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. Well, these words are not so much the prayer of Jeremiah as they are the prayer of the Son of God himself. And the Heavenly Father is going to answer that prayer at the last day. He is going to viciously destroy the enemies of Jesus Christ and his bride, just as they tried to viciously destroy him and his bride. So this is happening here in Song of Solomon. They found her, they smote her, they wounded her, and their object was to throw her down into the pit with the devil and all his wicked ones. Psalm 69, beginning verse 26, says, they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. So, finally, when this thing is all said and done, it's the enemies of the bride that are going to be cursed. The bride is going to be blessed, but it's still a difficult situation. The fourth thing is they took away her veil. What does that mean? The word for veil, linguists tell us, comes from a root that signifies to subdue. It's the same word used in Psalm 144, verse 2. Reading verse 1 and 2, it goes this way. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, in he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. So this is the picture of the bride submitting to her husband. And the bride of Jesus Christ does that. The hypocrites do not. They rebel against him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Who does he think he is? He's an imposter. He's not the Son of God like he says he is. That's what the hypocrites say. And they'll end up in the fiery pit. Okay, the keepers of the walls are the ones that the watchmen join up with in attacking the bride. It's a twofold attack. These are the higher-up VIPs in the church, the ones that are supposed to keep the false prophets out. But instead, they persecute the bride of Christ. This is no new thing. In Genesis 2, verse 15, we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word keep means to guard. And Adam is the one who is supposed to guard the Garden of Eden. Translation, the serpent never should have been allowed to enter the Garden of Eden. Adam should have kept him out so he couldn't attack his bride. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. And the keepers of the wall don't do it either. They open the door wide for the false prophets to come in. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, the same word is used. So he drove out the man, Adam, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, these are very, very powerful angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Guard the way of the tree of life. Don't let Adam and Eve at it. Keep them away. And the angels keep the way of the tree of life. They don't let anybody in to get at it anymore. We'll have it later on. But if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life in a sinful condition, they would have lived forever as an enemy of God. And that would have been eternal hell. That would be terrible. So in grace and love and mercy, God put these cherubim there to keep man away from the tree of life. And they do the job very well. Adam did not. The veil, this is satanic. It talks about character assassination. And that's one of the devil's chief enemies, chief tactics against the bride of Christ. You see it happening in the government in our day, attacking by character assassination. How do we know this? In Genesis chapter 24, verse 65, the Holy Spirit has gone to get a bride for Isaac, and he's bringing her back. And she's never seen him. She doesn't have a picture of him or anything. She's just been told about him, but she loves him, and she leaves her home, leaves her family, and she's going down to the Holy Land to be married to Isaac. And so they're going down there, and a man comes out to meet them. And she said to the servant, who is this? What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? Who's this guy coming out here? And the servant said, it is my master, the one you're going to marry. What does she do? She took a veil and covered herself. So A veil is a sign of submission. It's a sign of modesty. It's a sign of obedience to Jesus Christ. And these keepers of the walls took her veil away. Character assassination. They made her look like she was a heathen. This is no new thing. It happens all the time. So, this has been the history of the visible church all the way through history. Hypocrites attacking like the Trojan horse. You know the story of Nadab and Abihu? Three times this is mentioned. First time, Leviticus 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. These guys were priests. Nadab and Abihu. What did they do? They took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. They did it their way, not God's way. That was the mistake that Cain made. Abel did it God's way. He killed a lamb and offered it as a sign of the Lamb of God giving his blood for the sins of the world. Cain said, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it my way, and God better take it or leave it. So he went to the field that was under the curse, and he brought fruit from the field and gave it to God. Now God could take it or leave it. God left it. You come through the blood of the Christ, or you don't come at all. And so Nadab and Abihu are doing it their own way. They were fried on the spot. That's the first time it's mentioned. Second time, Numbers 3, verse 4. To impress us, Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. Their name was wiped out. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. Point number three, Numbers 26:61. Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. This was a terrible, terrible thing. But what they were doing was a worse thing. They're misleading the people of God. That's what they're doing. That's what the false prophets do, and it has eternal consequences. There'll be a terrible, terrible judgment on them for that. And there should be. Other false prophets were, in the Old Testament, guilty of committing adultery in the temple, taking the best of the sacrifices for themselves instead of for God. And false prophets persecuted the true prophets of God. And they did that in the city of Jerusalem. New Testament, same thing. Shortly after Christ was born, they had to take him down into Egypt at night because Herod wanted to kill him. But then when he began his ministry, who were his real enemies? It wasn't so much the Romans and Pontius Pilate and Herod. It was the VIPs in the church. The most vicious persecutions against the bride of Christ have always come from the church. The Trojan horse thing again. High priests, Annas and Caiaphas. It's profitable for us that one man should die rather than the whole people perish. Because if this guy's teaching is right and we follow it, we're going to lose our jobs. Big bucks are involved here. Annas and Caiaphas. The high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders. And persecuting? You know, when I was studying this text, it reminded me very much of John chapter 9. In my opinion, probably the greatest miracle that the Son of God performed. He did it on a man that was born blind. This guy had never seen the light of day. And never, ever, before or after, has anybody been able to give sight to a man that was born blind. None of the apostles could even give sight to blind men. This miracle seems to be reserved for the Son of God himself. So here's this man who was born blind. He'd lived years and years and years. Couldn't see a thing. And Jesus gave him sight. And then the attack came. I'm starting from John 9, verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, this blind man, that he had been blind and received his sight. Oh, we don't buy this. Until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So to get his mom and dad in there. Okay. And they asked them, saying, is this your son whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he see? And the parents answered him and said, we know that this is our son. Yeah. We gave birth to him. We've raised him. We know that. And we know that he was born blind. He's never been able to see. Now comes a surprise. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. And or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. So you're telling me that you have a father and mother who had a son that was born blind, and they'd raised him his whole life, and he couldn't see anything, and all of a sudden he can see, and they don't know how it happened? You're telling me that? I don't believe that. He is of age. Ask him. They threw him under the bus. Don't bother us with that question. He shall speak for himself. Why did they do that? Holy Spirit tells us. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, asked him. They didn't want to get kicked out of the church. They'd rather be members of a church that denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God than to be kicked out of it. That's the kind of parents a man had. So now the attack comes against the man himself. Again they called the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. Doesn't that sound godly? Who can say anything against that? Let's give God the praise here. We know that this man Jesus, I won't even call him by his name. We know that this guy is a sinner. So let's give God the praise. The man answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I don't know. He had never met Christ before. He didn't know anything about him. So he said, well, you know, if he's a sinner or not, I really don't know. But one thing I do know, whereas before I was blind, now I see. I know that. And he did it. So this man was ignorant. He'd never had any schooling. Never even graduated from kindergarten as far as we know. He was born blind. And he's being attacked by the Jews, many of them well-versed in Holy Writ, and he wipes them out. How does he wipe them out? He wipes them out by what he knows. I know that I was blind, and I know that now I can see, and I know that he did it. Hallelujah. That's the Holy Spirit at work. What we have here in the verse we're looking at in Song of Solomon chapter 5 is a very, very serious warning to every elect child of God. Remember the context of all this. Three times already, the Holy Spirit has brought the bride to the marriage altar, and she's in a glorified state, and she's married to her husband, the Son of God, and they're going to live forever in his kingdom of glory. That's happened three times already. The book of Song of Solomon, remember, is written very much in this respect like the book of Revelation. It's not chronological from the beginning to the end. It covers a whole New Testament era, and in really the whole era of time, and it goes up to the end, from beginning to the end, then it goes back and retraces things with flashbacks. So we're in a flashback. And both things are true here. Number one thing is true is this, that the bride of Jesus Christ is going to be brought by the Holy Spirit to the marriage altar at the last day, and she is going to be united with her husband, and they're going to live forever in the kingdom of glory, and nothing can stop it, and Satan and his wicked ones can't stop it. That is true. That's true. Now, there's another thing that's true. The bride is being viciously attacked, and she had better heed the warning. That is also true. And this is true of the elect children of God. They believe everything God says. They don't zero in on just one thing. They don't say, well, you know, I know I'm elect, and it's impossible I'm going to be lost. So it doesn't make any difference what I do. I don't have to read the Bible if I don't want to. I don't want to take time to do that. I want to be saved no matter what. Well, people that, you know, the Bible does say, make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're one of God's elect. And this is not how one of God's elect acts, that they don't care about the Word of God. So the warning here is a very, very real warning, and we should tremble at it. We should tremble at it. A man named Spurgeon started a seminary, and he wrote a book entitled Lecture to My Students. And one of the things he told his students, and his students were men that were preparing for the ministry. These were guys who were going out and preaching and teaching. And he said to his students, the greatest danger that you have as pastors and teachers, the greatest danger that you have is the danger of becoming a professional. What does he mean by that? It's a job. It's a job. I got to get up and preach on Sundays. So I'm going to knock out a sermon, get up and preach, and be done with that. It's a job. You got to do it every week. It's a job. Well, it's not a job. It's a privilege. And to keep a love for the Word of God, that's the greatest danger that pastors have, for crying out loud. And I can understand that. They're so busy sometimes, they don't have a spare day on their calendar if you do things you're not supposed to be doing. I've seen the calendars of district presidents already, and every single day is filled up with meetings and this, that, and every other thing. They don't have time to study the Word of God. They don't have time to do it. There's only 24 hours in a day. There's only 7 days in a week. I've seen district presidents already preparing their sermon an hour before the Sunday service. I kid you not. I'm not saying they all do it that way, but there's a danger, isn't there? 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. These days that we are living in are the most dangerous days in the history of the whole world. And it's so dangerous. The Son of God says this, Matthew 24:24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets that shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's how dangerous it is. It's so dangerous. And the only reason why we're saved from it is because it's not possible that one of us would be lost. Thank God for that. So the warning here would be, don't put your trust in any human being for the salvation of your souls. And I'm talking here about professionals in the church, and I'm talking about myself too. I've told my children this, I've told my congregation this. Don't put your trust in me. You check these things out yourself. You check the preaching and teaching out yourself. There's too much involved here to put your eternal salvation into any human being's hands. There's too much involved. We're not playing for peanuts. It's either eternal glory or eternal suffering in hell. And that's your responsibility, and it's my responsibility. So you don't trust in any human being. Luther said this. This is a quote, and we call ourselves Lutherans. The Holy Spirit teaches man better than all the other books. He teaches man to understand the scriptures better than he can understand them from the teaching of anyone else. And of his own accord, he does everything God wills he should, so the law dare make no demands upon him. So there really, this is not rocket science. There's only two rules to follow. And rule number one is this: always pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit when you study his book daily. That's rule number one. Don't ever forget that. Rule number two is never forget rule number one. And then you will be fine.